Let's begin by singing Psalter 144, Psalter number 144. And I want to call attention to verse 5. Do good to Zion in thy grace, her ruined walls restore. And in Psalm 51, which this is a versification of, we have in verse 18, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And that good pleasure of God is significant. That good pleasure is the explanation for God's whole counsel. We deal tonight with the counsel of God when we talk about supra and infralapsarianism. In God's good pleasure, he does all his things. Let's sing the six stanzas, all six of 144. Turn next to 332, forever settled in the heavens, thy word, O Lord, shall firmly stand. And that word refers to God's eternal word and eternal decree as well. We'll sing the four stanzas, all four of 332.
Thank you.
Reverend Brunsting was not able to be here tonight, but I'm told that he's listening online, and if he's not listening now online, he will be to the recording later. Let's sing Psalter number 49, one of Jordan's favorites, Psalter 49, all three stanzas. Let's call upon God's name together in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, thou art indeed the Lord of lords and King of kings, and all of the earth knows it, as they see the works of thy hands day unto day and night unto night. And in our own corner of the earth upon which thou hast placed us, we have seen in this day the glories of the sunshine set amidst the deep blue of the heavens, which calls our attention to our Savior, who is the Son of Righteousness and who arises with healing in his wings. And thou hast shown us in this wonderful sight, in the midst of our bleak winter, the glories of thee, our covenant God. And thou art the Lord of lords and King of kings in all of the life of the nations of the earth. Every man is subject unto thee and moves and lives and has his being in thee. Even the kings of the earth and presidents and prime ministers and officials, governors supreme, are held by thee, and their hearts are in thy hand, and thou dost turn them whithersoever thou wilt, as the streams of water. so that the nations make their plans and the kings set their counsels, and many rejoice and many others wring their hands. But all of these things are done according to thy purpose, for thou art the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And thou art the King of kings and Lord of lords in the salvation of thy church. For thou dost do what thy church has never been able to do, and that is to redeem her from her sin and death, and gather her in the cords of covenant love unto thyself, and abide with her in fellowship and peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord, thine only begotten Son. No man is able to bring himself into such close communion and fellowship with thee that he is made one plant with thine only begotten Son come in our flesh. But thou hast done what we could not do. And truly, Father, we confess in this that thou art sovereign, and that our salvation is indeed in thy hands. For thou dost teach us again and again that man is nothing. Thou dost teach us again and again our own weakness and frailty and blindness and poverty and nakedness. And we confront it day in and day out, so that our salvation can only be by grace, by thy sovereign power and operation. We thank thee, Father, for thy good pleasure, which is, from one point of view, to us a very mysterious and deep thing. For who hath ascended into heaven to know the mind of the Lord? Who could possibly peer into the heart of the living God and find in that heart and in that mind what pleases him? For we are dust, and no more than a speck of dust can climb into the heart of a man and discern all the pleasure and purpose of a man. So we, creatures of the dust, cannot attain unto thee. But from another point of view, thy good pleasure is the clearest thing. For thou hast revealed it in Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so that in Christ thou hast made known what pleases thee. In Christ thou hast made known thy purpose and thy good pleasure, and hast shown to us many, many marvelous things regarding it, that all of the creation and all of the rise and fall of nations, and all of the cold and the heat, and the summer and the winter, and all of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and all of the salvation of thy church, and all of the damnation of thine enemies, that all of these things find their unity and their meaning, and thus express thy purpose in Christ, so that we, creatures of the dust, may know our God, may know thy thoughts as thou dost reveal them, may know thy heart. And what a thing we behold in beholding thy heart in Christ, that thou dost love thy church, that thou dost love her for thine own name's sake, because it is thy good pleasure, and that therefore that love can never wane, can never grow dim, and therefore the salvation and spiritual prosperity of thy church is assured. We pray that thou wilt open up these things to us tonight as we wrestle with the theological concepts that our fathers have wrestled with, pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto us the clarity of thy word, also as that is summarized in the confessions, that we might understand very deep things and may be reminded in this how small we are and how great thou art. And wilt thou keep us, Father, in thy hand, that we not break the bounds of the knowledge that thou hast revealed, that we do not become curious, merely curious inquisitors who would climb over the boundaries of Mount Sinai to the top of the fire to gaze with impunity upon the Lord. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give to us the Spirit of Christ, who is no merely curious spirit, but who is the Spirit of love and the Spirit of wisdom, so that all of the things that we do tonight may be done in the service of thee and for the honor and glory of thy name. And wilt thou give us in this study the comfort of the gospel? Wilt thou remember the congregation as we in this month remember many things, as we reminisce on the days past now that were so full of tumult and that were nevertheless very, very blessed days. As we reminisce on Wednesday night meetings past in a cold barn, then again in a tire shop, times when we could, for a little while in the week, amidst all that transpired, meditate together on thy word and on thee, and sing together thy praises and lift up our hearts unto thee in prayer. Father, thou hast been our refuge. No one can deny it. Thou hast been our refuge. And we thank thee that thou dost remain a very present help in trouble. Wilt thou remember the congregation and all of our needs, sustain us by thy grace. Wilt thou give us thy gospel as our foundation, and remember our frame that we are dust, and lead us as our good shepherd through Jesus Christ to know all things and to judge all things according to thy word. Forgive our iniquities, blotting them out in Jesus' blood. We thank thee for our Savior. He is precious to us, as he is precious to thee. We pray, Father, that thou wilt comfort us with his gospel and give us his Spirit to abide with us all our days, that we might know thee, that we might live with thee and taste already now the heavenly joy that thou hast prepared for us. Hear our prayer and answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn tonight to Ephesians 1. We'll read the first 12 verses of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Thus far we read this passage of Scripture. Let's turn next to the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort, Head 1. And we'll read three articles out of Head 1. The title of this first head is Of Divine Predestination. We'll read Articles 6, 7, and 10. 6, 7, and 10. That some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15, verse 18, who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, verse 11, according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which, though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds rest to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation. Article 7. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby, before the foundation of the world, he hath, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God hath decreed to give to Christ, to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of his glorious grace, as it is written, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. And elsewhere, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 8, verse 30. Article 10. The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election, which doth not consist herein, that out of all possible qualities and actions of men, God has chosen some as a condition of salvation, but that he was pleased, out of the common mass of sinners, to adopt some certain persons as a peculiar people to himself, as it is written, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, etc., it was said, namely to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Romans 9, 11 through 13. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 13, verse 48. The topic of the doctrine class this evening is supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. And when we speak of supra and infra, we are speaking of God's eternal counsel and his eternal decree concerning all things. I want to say a few words at the beginning then about that counsel of God in general. The truth of God's eternal counsel and decree is of utmost importance. It cannot be emphasized strongly enough how significant the truth and doctrine of God's eternal counsel is. The counsel itself is important, but the point I'm making now is that the doctrine and truth of that counsel is important for the Church of Jesus Christ. The importance of that counsel is evident in Scripture because, as Herman Hoeksema maintained, you can find the truth of the counsel of God on almost every page of Scripture. Scripture does not hide the fact of God's counsel and that all things are done according to it. Scripture trumpets the counsel of God. And in a passage like we read tonight, Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 12, that counsel comes up in almost every verse, and in fact, in almost every clause of the passage. The truth of the counsel of God has been revealed, and revealed in such clarity that the Church of Jesus Christ takes hold of that truth as very significant and very important. The fact that the truth of God's counsel is significant is evident also in the confessions, especially in the canons of Dort, which begins its whole treatment of the doctrines of grace with the truth of God's counsel, especially that aspect of God's counsel that is predestination, election, and reprobation. The canons take their starting point in the doctrine of God's eternal decree. And that indicates, for a Reformed man then, that the counsel of God is tremendously significant. And this was the view of our father, Herman Hoeksema. He emphasized the importance of God's counsel in language that many today would draw back from. This is what Herman Hoeksema wrote regarding the counsel in his Reformed Dogmatics. Nope, that's not the one I want to read. What I want to read is what Herman Hoeksema wrote in The Banner, the Christian Reformed publication The Banner, in the year 1920, while Herman Hoeksema himself was still a relatively young pastor in the Christian Reformed Church, 4 years before the Common Grace controversy that would have him, in which the Christian Reformed Church would cast him out in 1924. In 1920, in The Banner, under the rubric Our Doctrine, Hoeksema wrote this regarding God's counsel. Quote, "The God's counsel must be given its rightful place in all our preaching and teaching, in all our study of the truth, in our minds and hearts. And that place, that rightful place of the doctrine of God's decree, is that of the heart and backbone of our entire view. It cannot be allowed a subordinate place in our conception. It cannot be looked upon and treated as of minor importance, as something that belongs to the Reformed conception of the truth, and that therefore must be taught, though we do it reluctantly and timidly. It must be given the place of honor, the place at the foundation, and it must ultimately dominate our entire conception of the truth. Only if it is allowed this fundamental place in our minds will this doctrine again come into its own." Hoeksema's view of the truth of election and God's decree in general, God's counsel in general, is that it is the heart and backbone of Reformed doctrine, and that it must be consciously given its place as the foundation of all of the Church's theological investigation, so that the truth of God's decree comes to dominate all of our doctrinal knowledge. That's striking language. That is as strong of language as you can use to describe the importance of the truth of God's counsel. Hooksema had to emphasize that in 1920 in the Christian Reformed Church, even as he lamented the Christian Reformed Church's departure from even an interest in God's decree. And what Hooksema had to lament in 1920 in the Christian Reformed Church is true throughout the history of God's church in this world. The Church of Jesus Christ, going through Reformation, is brought to that counsel of God and that decree of God, so that her theology in the Reformation and in Reformed Reformations is done out of that theology, out of that decree. But the church in each particular denomination soon tires of the truth of God's decree. She finds it to be abstract, though it is not abstract. She finds herself wearying at constantly hearing about the decree, so that she begins to clamor for something more practical, as the language sometimes is, or more action-oriented. Give us activities. Give us practical advice. Give us practical instruction. Hooksema's warning and his instruction regarding the place of the decree in our theology is appropriate for the Reformed Protestant churches, though we are a scant 2 years into our existence as churches. We ought to know about ourselves that the same weariness that God's people in the past have faced will creep in if we do not already see the signs of it creeping in among us. Let Hooksema's rallying cry be ours, that the doctrine of God's decree must be given the fundamental place in all of our theology, that it must be the heart and the backbone of our theology and the foundation. That truth of God's eternal decree is so critical for all of the theology of the church, because that truth makes God everything. Or, as Hooksema was fond of saying, God is God. That truth of the decree shows God to be God. For all things that unfold in time were real and present with God in eternity before you or I, any man, had any consciousness whatsoever of that reality. God's counsel is real, and all things are real in that counsel with him from all eternity. Now I'd like to read from Hooksema's Dogmatics. In that counsel, God eternally has all things with himself and rejoices perfectly in all the works of his hands. Note now that Hooksema is not speaking about what will unfold. It necessarily must unfold, but he's speaking about that counsel. God has all things with himself in his counsel. The counsel of God, continuing the quotation now, the counsel of God is the eternal reality of all things in God's conception, of which the creatures are but the revelation in time and space. Known unto God are all things from everlasting to everlasting, and in his eternal counsel he rejoiced in all his works, even before the world was. He is God, and there is no one besides him, the eternally self-sufficient and most blessed Lord of all. God's counsel, the truth of God's counsel, constantly impresses upon the church that God is God, that God is everything, and that we men are men, which means that we are nothing. And so, with that rallying cry of our forefather in our ears, we turn tonight to the debate that arose shortly after the Reformation between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, a debate that concerned God's counsel. The occasion for this particular topic has been conversations that have gone on among members of the Reformed Protestant churches regarding the counsel of God. The occasion for this speech is not any particular publication that has gone out recently, but the occasion is conversations regarding supra and infra that have been resurrected among us, probably occasioned by some of those other documents. In this debate, which has always been a friendly debate in Reformed churches between the supra position and the infra position, there is a question that we as Reformed Protestant churches must face. And the question is this: how can we, along with our forefather Hermann Huxema, be supra, while our confessions, especially in the canons of Dort, had one, are infra? Now, the debate between supra and infra is a friendly one, but that remains a question for us. Is it legitimate for a Reformed church with canons of Dort, had one, as her confession, to take a supra position? You will notice in that framing of the question that we are not going to get into everything that might belong to the supra and infra debate. That would be too ambitious for one doctrine class. Perhaps there will be opportunity in other places to develop some of these ideas. But the question that we face tonight in the supra and infra debate is the question of Huxema's supralapsarianism and the confession's alleged infralapsarianism. I'd like to begin then exploring that question by laying out the supra-infra debate. The supra-infra debate concerns God's eternal counsel, and it singles out two decrees in that council. Now, already we are speaking somewhat foolishly because God's counsel is one. God's counsel concerning all things is one. God's counsel is eternal, and God's counsel is one in Him. God does not have many counsels, many purposes. God has one counsel. Due to our own limited capacity, we speak of a certain distinction within that counsel, so that we talk about God's counsel of providence, for example, in which He decreed from before the foundation of the world all of the things that would ever happen in the world, and which He causes to unfold out of His counsel by His sovereign providence. That's His counsel of providence. And then on the other hand, we can talk about His counsel of predestination, or His decree of predestination. That decree according to which He chose some to be His own, that's election, and rejected others, that's reprobation. We make distinctions in this counsel of God, but we must understand that that counsel of God is one. The supra-infra debate concerns two decrees as we speak of these decrees that we distinguish. The first of those decrees is election, or if you want, election and reprobation together, all taught as predestination. And the second of those decrees is the fall of man into sin. Now, supra and infra will talk about the other decrees of God as well. God's decree to create, for example. God's decree regarding His own glory, for example. But the supra-infra debate concerns especially those two decrees, the decree of predestination and the decree that man would fall into sin. The position of infralapsarianism is that the decree of God that man fall into sin comes logically prior to God's decree of predestination. So that in God's counsel, he first, logically, not temporally, he first decreed that man would fall. And then subsequent to the decree that man would fall, he chose out of that fallen mass of humanity in his own counsel, his elect, and did not choose but rejected all of the rest as the reprobate. You can remember that position of infralapsarianism by the name of the position. Lapse means fall, and infra means under. So that infralapsarianism teaches the decree of election comes under or after, logically, subsequent logically, to the decree of the fall. The position of superlapsarianism, on the other hand, teaches that the decree of election comes logically prior to God's decree of the fall. So that first, God decreed his people. He chose his people. And then, logically, he decreed that he would create these people and that they would fall. And you can remember that position by its name as well. Supra means above. So the supralapsarian position is that God's decree of election comes logically above God's decree concerning the fall. When it comes to supralapsarian and infralapsarian debates, the debate is not about whether there is time in God's decree. The debate is not about a temporal order. Both supra and infra insist that there is no time in God's decree. God's decree is eternal. It has always been. There never was a point on God's timeline, to begin speaking even more foolishly now, when there was no counsel, or where there was first one decree and then later there would be another decree. Both supra and infra maintain that their debate is strictly about a logical order, so that in God's eternal counsel, what logically precedes the other. In the supra-infra debate, the debate also is not about whether man contributes to his salvation. Even in the decree, whether there is anything of man and his working and his doing prior to God's decree, even logically prior to God's decree. Both supra and infra were the sworn foes of the Arminians. The Arminian position was that in God's eternal counsel, or as they sometimes spoke of it, in God's will, God looked ahead with a foreknowledge to see what would transpire in these creatures about whom he was making decrees. And he saw, as he looked ahead, that this particular man would make use of his grace and believe. And this particular man would not make use of his grace and therefore not believe. And therefore the Arminian conception of God's counsel was this, that God's counsel was determined
by what he foresaw in the men. The men's faith, or their lack of faith, determined whether he would choose them or not choose them. Both the supra and the infra were reformed in their opposition to the Arminian position regarding God's counsel. In God's counsel, there is nothing of man. In God's counsel, there is only God. In God's counsel, there is only His will and His good pleasure. The infra-supra debate, therefore, we can say in the first place, was not about a temporal order, but strictly a logical order. And in the second place, it was not about whether man contributes to his salvation or not. With regard to supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, the position of the Reformed confessions is often spoken of as infralapsarian. And that's correct as far as it goes. The position of the confessions is infralapsarian. Those are the articles, especially that we read out of Canons Head 1. Article 6, the second sentence, or the third sentence rather, after the quotation of Ephesians 1, verse 11, according to which decree he graciously softens the heart of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. Then especially Article 7, election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world he hath out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. You see what Article 7 teaches, that God's decree of election was made of men who were already in that council fallen. They were fallen from their primitive state into wickedness, into sin and destruction. And out of that fallen mass of humanity, God chose certain persons to election. That's also Article 10. About halfway through, he was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt some certain persons as a peculiar people to himself. I personally, because of the confessions, am not opposed to an infralapsarian conception. What I am opposed to is especially one of the reasons that men propose for the infralapsarian position. The confessions do not propose that reason. The confessions are clear of the error of that reason. But men, including men who were at the Synod of Dort, who proposed infralapsarianism, had a reason for infralapsarianism that is wrong. They had other reasons too. But the reason that they had that I believe is wrong is this, that the infralapsarian conception preserves God from being the author of sin. Their charge against the supralapsarian position, not a charge that the position itself was wrong, but their charge was this: the supralapsarian position could lead to the teaching that God is the author of sin. And that the supralapsarian position does not do enough to protect the Reformed conception of God's decree from the Arminian attack on that decree. Arminius and Arminians charged the Reformed for making God the author of sin in his eternal council. And the Arminians thought to escape that charge by saying, God looks ahead to find out what men do, and then he elects them or reprobates them, so that the only author of sin and the only cause of sin is the men themselves. And the infralapsarians, including infralapsarians at the Synod of Dort, though that reason didn't make it into the canons, we're thankful for, infralapsarians at the Synod of Dort said to the Supras, you don't sufficiently protect against that charge of Arminianism. And if we conceive of the counsel of God in this way, that the decree of the fall is logically prior to the decree of predestination, then the decree of reprobation concerns men who are already justly condemned, because already in God's counsel they are fallen. And I say I am against that reasoning of the infralapsarian position. I consider that to be a grave error of the infralapsarian reasoning. That is a grave error because the infralapsarians themselves then do not escape the very charge they seek to escape. If God decreed the fall, then how do they escape this charge they're trying to escape, that God is the author of sin? If he decreed that fall logically first, the way to escape that charge is to stand with the scriptures that there is no unrighteousness in God, and no shadow of turning in him, that God does not sin, and that even in his eternal decree, there is no sin in God. The way to answer the charge of Arminius is this: God is God. God is God. Perfectly holy, perfectly exalted. And God as God, though it surpasses our human understanding, even when he decrees evil, and he did decree evil, decrees it with his hands perfectly pure and clean. Even when he decrees evil, the men who do that evil, according to God's own decree, have the wicked hands. That's the testimony of Scripture with regard to the crucifixion of Jesus. Him being delivered, Acts 2 verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. God's counsel crucified Jesus. He was delivered to the cross according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was delivered to that cross through the hands of men who hated him and crucified him. And after all of that, you must say, God's hands were clean and the hands of those men was wicked. The charge of infralapsarians against the supralapsarian position is not the way to answer this charge that God is the author of sin. But rather, the truth that God is God, holy in all his ways, is the way to answer it. Herman Hoeksema, our forefather, was boldly and unashamedly supralapsarian in his conception of God's decree. Herman Hoeksema taught in the 1920s, before he was Protestant Reformed, when he was still Christian Reformed in the 1920s in the Banner Articles, he taught very clearly that he preferred the supralapsarian position. Later, when Herman Hoeksema wrote his Reformed Dogmatics, he modified the supralapsarian position, and I consider that modification to be the key in the whole supra-infra debate, so that I can say, though I don't consider the infra position as such in the confessions to be sinful, I nevertheless maintain a supralapsarian position as well. Hoeksema's modified supralapsarian position. Hoeksema's modified supralapsarian position made two important modifications. Really, it's one, but you can distinguish it as two. The first and most important modification was this, that Hoeksema said, we must conceive of the counsel of God with regard to purpose. That was groundbreaking, stunning for the supra-infra debate. The supra-infra debate was about order. What is logically prior in order, and what is logically subsequent in order. And when the supra and infra debated order, they both missed the point. Because when they simply debate logical order, they leave a certain arbitrariness in it. Where does reprobation come from in either supra or infra? Why does God decree that he rejects and will damn these men? Where does that come from? And Hoeksema said, with regard to both supra and infra, no one can answer that question. It's left arbitrary in both. Hoeksema's modification of supralapsarian was this. Supralapsarianism was this. Let's not talk about logical order. Let's conceive of God's counsel according to his purpose. And let us conceive of all things in that counsel according to means that serve that purpose. Because that's the way God conceives of his own counsel. God has a will. God has a purpose. We read about that purpose in Ephesians 1. He has worked all things according to the counsel of the purpose of his own will. And when we conceive of God's counsel according to purpose and according to the means to accomplish that purpose, then what we have at the very center of that counsel as the whole purpose of God is God himself as he is revealed in Christ. And there's the second modification Hoeksema made to the supra position. The supra position talked about election first, then creation, then the fall in the counsel of God, this debate about logical order. But the superposition missed Christ. At the head of God's counsel is not even his elect, first of all, but at the head of his whole counsel is Christ. That's the purpose of God. His own glory in Christ. God determined from all eternity, there never was a time when he had not determined this, God determined in his good pleasure that he would reveal God. God would reveal God. And that God would reveal God through him in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, Jesus Christ. and that God would reveal the whole life of God in this one in whom the fullness of God dwells to a people that were one with his only begotten Son. They were one organism with him, one plant with him. And that people was his church. And he determined that God would reveal God to a people through him who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, to the exclusion of others who would be as the chaff to the wheat and who would serve those elect. Those are the reprobate. And God determined that God would reveal God to his own glory in the scene and setting of this earth and these heavens. So that now the whole counsel of God is found in God. And in God's revelation of himself outside of himself. The term that we must hold on to explain all of that, which is a biblical term and a confessional term, is the term God's good pleasure. God's good pleasure. God's good pleasure is what lies in his heart and in his mind. God's good pleasure is himself. God seeks God as the highest good. God takes pleasure in God from eternity to eternity the same. God has good pleasure, and that good pleasure is himself. That's what it means wherever you read in Scripture, God is blessed forever. That he is blessed forever means that he has infinite, everlasting delight in himself. He is blessed forever as the I am that I am and as the triune God. The Father dwells with the Son, and the Son dwells with the Father, both of them dwelling in the Holy Spirit one with another. The Father eternally begetting the Son, and the Son eternally being begotten of the Father, and both breathing the Holy Spirit. God dwells with God in God. And that's God's good pleasure. That's what pleases him. From eternity to eternity, God seeks God in God. So that the whole counsel of God, which was according to his good pleasure, is God seeking God. God seeking God's glory. God decreeing God's glory. The whole counsel is that. And all of that is decreed in the Word made flesh. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, so that God reveals God in God come in the flesh. Everything else serves that. Everything else is the means to that purpose. Whole decree of providence, everything that happens, the whole decree of election and reprobation, all of that is God seeking God in God, revealing God in God. And that too is the certainty of the salvation of the church, because the good pleasure of God in rejoicing in God cannot be overthrown. The church, the elect in Christ, shall be saved to the uttermost. That's his good pleasure. And the reprobate will serve the elect in the development of all of these things. As all of that is unfolded organically in the history of the world, as all of that is unfolded, the one purpose of God is his good pleasure to reveal himself in Christ. That good pleasure of God is how the Reformed Protestant believer can with both arms embrace the position that is taught in the canons. The canon's position is called an infralapsarian position. And as far as the historical circumstances go, that's correct. There were infralapsarians at the Synod of Dort. We're told that there was only one superlapsarian, or at least only one prominent superlapsarian, so that the position, the conception of the council of the infralapsarians was written into the canons. As far as history goes, that's correct. But if you'll take a look at those articles in which supralapsarianism, or infra appears rather, you will find something very intriguing. You will find prominent in those articles God's good pleasure. Whether the infras knew what they were writing with that, what they intended all the way with that is beside the point. God the Holy Spirit at the Synod of Dort saw to it that in these articles on election, the good pleasure of God is prominent. You see that in Article 7, which is the canon's definition of the doctrine of election. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God whereby, before the foundation of the world, he hath out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will. You'll find that in the next paragraph, right before the quotations of Ephesians 1, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of his glorious grace. And then Article 10, the good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election. You see, what Herman Hoeksema did when he modified superlapsarianism is much more than modify superlapsarianism. He solved the debate. He solved the problem. He solved it by showing this whole matter of a mere logical order isn't the debate. It's not the way to think about it. The point is God's good pleasure. It's his purpose, according to which he decrees all things. And when the child of God understands that description of Herman Hoeksema, which is the description of Ephesians 1, the description of all of Scripture, when the child of God understands that good pleasure of God, then he's finished with this whole debate about trying to order things merely in a logical progression. And when the child of God comes to the canons of Dort, Head 1, Articles 6, 7, and 10, and others, there is the solution of the whole debate in good pleasure. There's the conception of God's counsel that's according to Scripture and according to Christ. When you see those words, good pleasure, that's God revealing God in God. So that the child of God can say about this, I agree 100% with Article 7. Because the point of Article 7 isn't a certain order, a logical order. The point of Article 7 is the good pleasure of God. And Article 10, the good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election. And this election, and this reprobation, and this fall, and this creation, and all of these things are God's decrees that serve that one purpose. So, there's more to say about the supra-infra debate. More could be explored about its history and who promoted it and what they actually wrote about it. But this is the question that interests me especially, and I trust you too, that we've been told our confessions are infra. That's fine as far as that goes. Our forefather is Herman Hoeksema, who said he was supra. That's fine as far as that goes. But Herman Hoeksema and his modified supralapsarianism set all things on the good pleasure of God as his purpose, which he revealed in Christ. And in that, we have the proper conception of God's eternal counsel. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, who is at the center of thy counsel. And when all has been said and done regarding our understanding of that counsel, we come face to face with our Savior as thy purpose and as thy good pleasure, and find all things in him, and in that find our comfort as thy church. For all things are ours, and we are Christ's, and Christ is thine. Wilt thou apply what we have studied to our hearts? Wilt thou give us wisdom and thy Spirit that we may continue to learn and know these grand things of thy counsel which thou hast revealed? Hear our prayer, forgive our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.